1 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Corinthians 15. Read a few verses from each of these passages. I'm going to be speaking to you this morning about how are you defined. 1 Timothy and chapter 1. Begin in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul speaks about what his life was like before he came to know Christ as Savior. And think about the things that he used to identify himself there, describe himself. A blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, chiefest of all sinners, he says. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles. Someone one time said that Paul was a braggart, proud. I don't know what Bible he was reading, but it's not the same as mine. I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. How are you defined? Who are you? You know, people use many ways, many terms to define themselves, some kind of strange and oftentimes very shallow ways. You got people who identify themselves based upon what gender they decide that they are at the present moment, or what occupation they have, or what sexual preference that they have, or nationality, or race, or all kinds of different things. But these are all what one does, or a single facet of a person's life. But who are you as a whole? As God looks down upon you, how are you defined? It's much greater, I think, sometimes than we think of ourselves. God is more concerned about what he wants me to do and be than the things that I... Sorry. It's not what I do, but what God wants me to be. If I strive to be what God wants me to be, he can accomplish through me whatever he desires to accomplish. That's what Paul was saying here in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But then he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God. It's not what I do, but what I allow God to do through me that makes the difference, that identifies me. God can accomplish through me anything that he desires if I'm surrendered to him. He chooses his servants based on their character, based on their nature, and sometimes in spite of the things that we've done. Look at a couple verses here, and then we'll start looking at some individuals in the Bible regarding this. Psalm chapter 11, Psalm chapter 11 and verse 4. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Get maybe a concept of how great, how big, how all-encompassing God is. It's not like he's just off some distance far away. I mean, yes, it is far away for us. But it says he's in his holy temple, and his throne is in heaven. But notice this, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. There is not a thing that takes place on this earth or in any one of our hearts that God's not aware of. He knows it all. It's all open before him. There is no place you can get so far away that God can't see, or so deep in the recesses of your heart that God can't know what you're thinking, what you're planning, what your desires are. He knows it all. Look at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel in chapter 7. And sometimes knowing that should make us uncomfortable. Because like Jeremiah says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't even understand the wickedness of my own heart. I mean, I get down to pray sometimes, and some of the most vile things enter my mind. And God knows that. And I struggle with that. But that's my heart. It's wicked. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 20, he says this, "And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." God knows me. God knew the Apostle Paul. He knew all about him. He knew all about the things that he had done before he was saved. And yet God still chose him. So what best describes who you are? Let's look at Genesis chapter 6 for our first example here this morning. Genesis chapter 6, we come to Noah. And some interesting things that are stated about Noah here in this chapter as we're being introduced to him. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, he says this, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So God sees it. God knows. And he's looking down on this creation which he's made about 1,500 years, 1,600 years after creation here when Noah lived. And he looks down and he sees the entirety of humanity at that time. And that's how he describes it. The wickedness of man is great, and the thought of his heart is only evil continually. That's a long time ago. Man hasn't changed any. Man without God is just like that. But let's read on, verse 6. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." This has broken God's heart as he sees what's taken place with this creation of his and how sadly they have degenerated, how wicked they have become. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I made them. I'm done. I'm going to wipe the whole mess out. It's so evil, it can't be fixed. Think about that. We've got a prison system now that has changed from a penal institution to a corrections institution. Some people can't be corrected. I'm all for second chances and trying to help somebody, but there's some people that society is better off without. And that's where things started going when they changed from a penal institution to a corrections institution. But got off the track there. But God's done. He's going to wipe them out. Verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One man stood out. Of all the population at this time, and you can only guess at maybe how many millions of people were on the earth at this point. But one man stood out as God looked down and saw this wickedness. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Here's what God says. I know Noah wasn't a perfect man. He failed. He got drunk and you can debate about what took place with his son Ham there, but something wicked took place to the point where his seed was cursed. He says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah is a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. As God looks down and sees this man, this is what his assessment of his. And he knows what Noah's going to do yet. The sin that he's going to commit, the failure that's going to come into his life. But God still gave him this assessment. Because he knew the character. In spite of his falling, he knew his character. And God chose this man for a purpose. Think about this. God did not choose him for his shipbuilding experience. God didn't choose him for his nautical skills. I don't think the ark was a ship. I think it was a floating box. That's all I had to do was float. Just a square box. There's another ark mentioned, the Ark of the Covenant, and that's a square box, or rectangular box, excuse me. That's what I believe that's what the ark was. So I appreciate the work over there in Kentucky of the Creation Institute, but there's not everything they get right. But anyway, that's another thought. So it wasn't his nautical skills, it wasn't his meteorological expertise, or his ability to communicate with animals. None of those things mattered. God would supply all that Noah needed to do and to know, and the materials to do that with, and the skills and the measurements, everything about that ark that he was to construct, God was going to take care of. You know what God needed from Noah? Willingness. A surrender. A commitment. An obedient and submissive servant. He was a just man. Perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. Look over at Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be coming back to Hebrews 11, so you may want to just kind of mark that some way. So many, many, many years later, God gives this assessment, not only of Noah, but so many others as well. Not all we're going to look at this morning, but a couple of others. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, we come to verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. When you think about Noah and you think about God coming to him and giving that warning about the flood coming and building an ark, all that's foreign to him. Because until the flood, not one single drop of rain had fallen. The Bible said that the ground was watered from a mist every morning. There was no rain. Not like we've been experiencing lately. But think about that. There was no such thing as a flood. Warned of things not seen as yet. You know, it's one thing to be warned about some danger that's coming. You know, oh, look, it rained out west and there's floodwaters coming this way. But these things aren't known to him. But by faith, he took what God said and he believed it. He trusted God and he acted upon that. By faith, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is faith. He believed, he feared, and he obeyed. And you know, that's what God needs of each and every one of us. That we take what God has recorded on the pages of this book, the one thing that we have from heaven that we can put our hands upon, God's word, just to believe it and obey it. That's what God wants of us. The warnings that God has for us, the things that God has for us that he says, if you do this, this is what I'm going to do. I will bless you. And for Noah, this saved his house, his family. Only 8 people survived that flood. And all the however millions, maybe billions, I don't know, people on the earth at that time, 8 people survived. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives. And the animals that God brought onto the ark. Everything else was destroyed. All the life forms on the earth were destroyed, except for those that survived through the ark. Now, that didn't include the fish and so forth, because water wasn't a problem to them. That was their environment. But every breathing creature, including man, was wiped out, except for those 8 and the other animals on the ark. Because he believed, he feared, and he obeyed. Go to Genesis 18. Keep your finger in Hebrews 11. Genesis chapter 18. We come to Abraham. Abraham in chapter 11 is first mentioned of Genesis. And God looks down and he calls this man. Abraham was not, he was a pagan. And God, out of all the people on the earth at that time, God called Abraham. He says, come here. I want you to follow me. I've got something for you that I want to give to you. And he left his family. He left his inheritance. He left everything that he was familiar with to follow God. Why? Look at chapter 18 and verse 18. Let's back up to verse 16 to get some context here. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? He's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness of that place. And again, a whole bunch of people were getting wiped out because of their wickedness. And he's going to save one man's families. Lot, Abraham's nephew. But he says, you know what? I think I need to tell Abraham what I'm about to do. So he says, verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's a pretty big deal, isn't it? All nations, not just Israel, who descended from Abraham, but all nations, like the United States, blessed because of Abraham and Jesus Christ. And look what he says in verse 19, for I know him, and he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. He said, I know him. I know his character. I know what he's going to do. He's going to raise his kids right. He's going to do justice and judgment. And then because of that, I'm going to be able to bring upon Abraham all the things that I've spoken about him. And in spite of the fact of Israel's condition today, that promise still holds for that people that is the apple of God's eye. Are they in disobedience? Oh, yeah. Are they righteous people? Nope. Neither are we. But are they still God's chosen people? Absolutely. And that piece of property over there in the Mideast that everybody's fighting over, God gave to the people of Israel. And when the rapture takes place and during the tribulation, God is going to work to bring that people back to himself to do what he said here, that he can bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Why? Because this one man was committed to God. He didn't choose Abraham because he is in the prime of life. When he called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, in chapter 11, when he first called him, Abraham was 75 years old. That's me. And that was just the start. At 75. I'm looking at ending things, not starting more things. He just began. But then it's another 25 years before that promised seed, Isaac, is even born. Think about that. 100 years old. And he has a child born to him that is the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise. But then it goes on from there. It wasn't his prime of life. It wasn't his genetic makeup. It wasn't his real estate holdings that caused God to choose him. He says, I know him. He'll command his children. So God, I can do all that I've spoken to him. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 now. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll actually pick up where we left off at verse 8. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, as with Noah, by faith. And actually, you back up verse 4, by faith, Abel. So it's faith that's the character throughout here. By verse 5, by faith, Enoch. So verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called unto a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Hey, Abraham, I want you to come with me. Okay. That was it. He just did. Just like we want our kids to do. You know? Hey, clean up your room. Pick up that mess. If they just obey, everybody'd be happy, right? And God is too, when we respond to what God asks us to do. He went to that place to receive her inheritance, and he went out not knowing whither he went. He had no idea where he was going. Nothing, no knowledge of the place he was going to. Just that God said, I want you to come with me. and he left everything behind. Verse 9, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling on tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him, of the same promise. They didn't know what was in store for them. For he looked for a city, verse 10, which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Drop down to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. So he was 100 when Isaac was born. At this point, Isaac's now a teenager, maybe even older, at least a teenager. So we're looking at 113 years, or not, I'm sorry, about 40, 50 years, right? He's 113 at this time if Isaac was 13. So he calls him to do something. When he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And counting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in figure. That's just hard to comprehend, isn't it? Okay, I want you to take this son, that all the promises that I've given to you, Abraham, all the promises I've made to you, this is the seed. I rejected Ishmael. Your attempt to try to help me fulfill the promises, I don't accept that. This is the one. This one that's born to you from Sarah. This is where all the promises lie. But now, I want you to take him. I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah. And I want you to build an altar. And I want you to put that son on that altar and offer him as a sacrifice to me. And Abraham obeyed. He obeyed to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, his family and everything. He obeyed to the point of having the knife poised over him to plunge into that boy's chest, in whom all the promises were to be fulfilled. God, I don't understand. This doesn't make sense to me. Of course, Proverbs 3 says, lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And he got ready to plunge that knife into his chest, and he says, stop. You've gone far enough. You've proved that you're willing to do whatever I want you to do. That's what God wants from us. That willingness that he would do what he desires. He believed and obeyed. Look at James chapter 2. And again, keep Hebrews 11. But James chapter 2. No, you don't need Hebrews 11. I'm sorry. James chapter 2, verse 21 talks about this as well. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now this passage gets a little confusing sometimes to folks. But he was justified by his works. We're not justified by our works. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But Abraham was justified by his works. He says, seest thou then how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. He followed through. That justification came because he was willing to do whatever God wanted him to do. And he proved that by going to Mount Moriah and building that altar and placing his son on that altar and raising that knife above his chest and beginning to plunge it when God stopped him. He was justified. Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and was called the friend of God. His righteousness came 40 or 50 years before that action on Mount Moriah. That came by faith. His actions proved his faith. It played it out. Yep, God, I'm committed. I'm committed to do whatever you want. As ridiculous as it may seem, God, I'm going to do it. I'll obey. One more. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. David. 1 Samuel chapter 16. First Samuel 16 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. David, or Saul, has been rejected because of his rebellion against God. And the very first king of Israel, God removed and replaced with David. Drop down to verse 6. And it came to pass when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So Samuel, being a man, he sees this big strapping fella coming. Ah, this must be who God sent me here for. And God says, nope, that's not him. Verse 7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. You're looking at the wrong thing, Samuel. You're looking at the outside. You don't see the character. You don't see the heart of this man. Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And when Jesse called Abimelech and made him pass before Samuel and said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen thee. So even the dad, he starts with the firstborn. He's looking on the outward appearance. He said, what about this one? Well, what about this one? What about this one? Nope, nope, nope. All down through all of them. And then Samuel says, God's not in any of this. There must be another one somewhere. Verse 11, and Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and with all of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. That's it, Samuel. That's the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Look at chapter 17, verse 28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the man, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know the pride of the naughtiness of thy heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? He was sent there to take some things to his brothers as they're on the battlefield, shaking in their booties as Goliath is marching up and down, challenging them. Verse 30, and he turned from him toward another, this is David, and spake after the same manner, and spake, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul. And he said sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. When the armies, the adults, were afraid to go against him, these trained soldiers were fearful. This boy, again, probably a young teenager, I'll go. Let me go. I'll do it. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Verse 33. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. The servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defiled the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion and of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. He's willing to go. Not because of his own strength, his military training, none of those things. He's just being willing to be obedient to God. The man that the Bible describes, in spite of his failings, in spite of his wicked sin against Bathsheba, and then against her husband, God called him the man after God's own heart. Now listen, don't discount those sins. He suffered for that. He suffered all of his life after that. But God still saw his heart. And there's not a one of us that's too far gone that God can't still use you if you'll just surrender. It's not about skill. It's not about wisdom, strength, experience, none of those things. That's not what made these three and so many others in Hebrews chapter 11 successful. It was by faith. They obeyed and they submitted to God to do what he wanted them to do. They could not have accomplished their tasks apart from God. Look again what David said here. Verse 35. I went out after him and smote him and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. The lion. Verse 36, thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them because of my great skill. Nope. Because of my strength. Nope. Seeing he had defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. It's not about me or you. It's about the God that we serve. And if it's God's will, there's nothing that can stand in your way. If it's God's purpose, and you're yielded to him, he'll accomplish it through you. God just needs a willing vessel. A vessel surrendered to him to do what he desires. Again, these men all had sins in their life. Some wicked things they did. But God, in his mercy, forgave them. Didn't forget. Well, he forget, yeah. But they got past it, okay? It doesn't, it harms you, but it doesn't destroy you. God can still use you if you'll yield to him. He can make you what he wants you to be. Look at Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Verse 10. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. I don't deserve anything that God gives me. I don't deserve to be used of God. But because of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness we have, he can use me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. And I was with you, this is Paul speaking here, in weakness and in fear. But we think of Paul as this courageous soldier for Jesus Christ. He was. But he confesses he feared at times. I was in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. It wasn't his oratory skills, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Oh, look. Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians 3 and verse 5. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, Second Corinthians 3? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, you're right. Verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You know what the biggest hindrance to God working in our lives is? Me. You. And we need to just get out of the way. Believe God, be obedient to him, and allow him to accomplish through us, that the sufficiency may be of God and not of us. That's what ought to define us. Not me, God. That God is the one that accomplishes his purpose in our lives. Dwight L. Moody, the famous evangelist from many years ago, said this: the world has yet to see what God can do through a man who is totally yielded to him. That man accomplished a lot, but he even admitted, I've got my failings. But God is not limited only by me. Let's stand, please, for prayer. God help us.